If there could be a highway to the moon, it would take 20 months of constant driving at the rate of 400 miles per day to reach the land of the moon. If there was a railroad stretching up to the sun, a streamlined train traveling 90 miles an hour and going nonstop day after day, year after year, it would take 116 years to reach Sunnyland. An airplane traveling 300 miles per hour and going nonstop year after year, century after century, believe it or not, it would take 7 million years to reach the nearest fixed star. But far out there beyond the sun, moon, and the stars lies the golden gates of God's great heavenly sky city. Nobody knows how far it is in miles, and surely no one will ever develop a space vehicle for going there. But I can tell you right now, friends, that every one of us can get there in just 3 simple steps if we want to take them this evening. John, in the book of Revelation, had a vision. He saw a great multitude of people standing out on the sea of glass, clothed in white garments. They had crowns on their head, palms of victory in their hands. Now the white garments represented what? That represented purity from sin. In other words, these people had their sins forgiven. Now that brings us to the first great big giant step that I want to talk about tonight in going from earth to heaven, and that is that we've got to have our sins forgiven. Now, I believe personally that there are millions of people who would like to take this step right now, but they don't know how to do it. You see, no one has come along to tell them in simple, practical language really how to be a Christian and how to take these steps. And so they grope around in the darkness of this world, hoping and longing and praying that someday somebody will be able to come along and explain it to them in simple language so they'll really know how to be saved. Now, tonight, I want us to bring it down to the very lowest common denominator level of language that we know how, in order that even the little children who might be here tonight would understand what it means to be saved. Listen, you just can't tell somebody you're lost, you need to be saved, and then leave them like that, can you? You've got to tell them how to be saved. The doctor doesn't tell his patients, look, you're sick, you're diseased, you need to be well, and then leave them without any kind of prescription. And we can't tell young people or older people either, look, you're a sinner, you're lost, you need to be saved, without also telling them how to be saved. So tonight, we want to really come down there to the simplest form and level that we know to talk about this matter of being saved. Many people, I think, are like the little girl that was wandering down the street, weeping, sobbing her heart out, when a kind minister met her and leaned over to try to help and comfort. He said, what's the matter, little girl? What's wrong? What do you want? And the little girl said, oh, I want to be found. I want to be found. She was lost. And there are so many people out there tonight, my friends, that are lost. And we need to be able to come to them in the most elementary language to explain to them, educated or uneducated, how they can come to Jesus and how they can be saved. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. And the first big step we want to discuss is called sins forgiven. We've got to get rid of our sins. And I've marked here 3 conditions to having our sins forgiven. 3 things that we need to do to have our sins forgiven. And the first of them is called repentance. Now, that's a big, long word, of course, and some of you may say, that's too theological a term for me. Make it a lot more simple. Repentance. Repentance, what is it? We're going to explain what it is. But now, friends, what are we to repent of? What are we to repent of? That most familiar verse in Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? Everybody has sinned. Why, friends, that takes every person in this tent in, doesn't it? There's not a soul here that has not sinned. In fact, every tiny little baby that's been born in this world has had a will and a nature and a disposition that has inclined to sin. And just as soon as that little baby has gotten old enough, it's gone off into the ways of disobedience, of transgression, and sin. I don't care how sweet and lovable that little baby may seem to be. It has a perverse nature that it inherited from its parents, and they got it from their parents, and all the way back to Adam and Eve. Every individual who's ever been born has had a carnal nature, a fallen nature. Inside, there's a love for sin, and that disobedience comes out as soon as that little one is old enough to start making any kind of decisions and choices of its own. And you know something, friends? We cannot change this nature that we're born with. There is no way for human beings and their own strength to transform themselves out of this carnal nature and this disposition towards sin. We can try. We can educate ourselves, we can get culture and poise and do everything possible, but we cannot lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. No way. No way. It's like we're locked inside some prison and the key is on the outside. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Then may we who are accustomed to do evil, then may we do good. Oh no, we can't do it, friend. We can't change ourselves. There is no power within the human mind and the human body to change this nature with which we're brought into this world. We are sinners by nature when we're born. We've all broken the law of God. We all stand condemned before Him. And in fact, friend, are the wages of sin? What's the result of sin? We know that too in Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And how many people have sinned? All of us. Every person in this tent tonight has sinned. And the wages is death. And how does it feel tonight to be under the death sentence? How does it feel? We're all waiting there on death row. Every single person, a sinner, and everyone doomed to die, sentenced to die. And there is nowhere in the universe that we can turn to have that sentence reversed. Not one, because the fact is we are guilty. And the law points at us because we've transgressed it and says you've got to die because you sinned. And here we are with this penalty against us. Now, friends, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? You say, well, Brother Joe, we'll just have to go ahead and pay the debt. If we owe it, if we've sinned, and the law condemns every sinner, and we've got to die in order to meet that law, then we'll just have to go ahead and do it and pay our sin debt. Now, that may sound very nice, but I'll tell you one thing about it, friends. It's a hopeless answer, because if we go ahead and pay for our own sins and die that death for sin, we are lost for all eternity, because we can't resurrect ourselves, can we? We could not bring ourselves back out of that death, and therefore it would be a hopeless condition. We would be doomed for all eternity. That is not a very good solution to our problem tonight, even though we're all sinners and we're all sitting here under the sentence of death. Tonight. That's not the answer. The fact is that we owe something that we cannot pay. We can't do it. It's just like we go down to the store and run up a bill. We get $100 worth of groceries on the cuff, you know. We have it put on the books and we're intending to pay at the end of the month. The end of the month comes and we do not have it. Let's say we've got $100 there on the books, but we can't pay it. We don't have the money. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. We don't even want to go into that store to see the man because we owe him something that we can't pay. Now, friends, suppose that a friend of mine comes along. He finds out about my dilemma, my problem, that I owe this money, $100. And he goes to the storekeeper, puts down $100, and he said, here's the bill that Joe Cruz owes. Put it on his account. Pay this debt for him. Give him the credit for this money. Now my bill's paid, isn't it? I don't have to be ashamed any longer. I'm no longer embarrassed to go into that store. Why? Because my debt has been paid. I had nothing to do with it, but it's still settled. And I don't have to be ashamed now because it's been paid. Now, I don't have to accept that. I could rush down to the store man and say, look, you give that back to my friend. This is my bill. This is my debt, and I'll take care of it. I refuse to allow him to put that on my account. Now, if I were that foolish, friends, the money would be given back and my debt would stand. It would be sort of foolish on my part, wouldn't it? If I couldn't do it, and a good friend comes along and offers to do that for me. Now, this is the way it is with every one of us. We owe something we can't pay. We owe our very life because of sin. If we did pay it, we would be lost forever. And therefore, we can't do it. But a friend comes along in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, look, I know that you can't pay that. I know that if you did it, it would be a hopeless thing because you'd still be lost. Let me do it. I will take care of that debt. I'll pay it. I'll settle it with my own debt, my own death for your sins, and give you the credit for it so that you will not have to die at all. My own death will take the place of yours and you can be free and owe nothing. Now, I submit to you tonight, friends, that that's the greatest offer that anybody ever made to anybody else. Isn't that right? Oh, listen, can you think of anything more wonderful? Here you are waiting to be put to death, and a friend says, you don't have to die. I'll do it for you. I'll take your place. You go free. Now, again, we do not have to accept it. Millions of people are rejecting that offer of Jesus. They're saying, no thanks, no thanks. I'll take care of it. Somehow I'll manage. Forget about it. Oh, I can't understand it. I can't believe it. Can you? That anybody in this world would turn away an offer like that where Jesus says, I'll die for you, I'll take your place and settle that terrible sin debt that you owe. And yet it's being done all the time. So finally we recognize it. We say, all right, we do owe something now and we can't do it. We can't take care of it. Here we're behind the bars, the door's locked, the key's on the outside. So we look away from ourselves. We stop thinking and planning and scheming as to how we can do it and take care of it. And we look away from self and behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We see Jesus there on the cross, taking our place, dying in our stead. And as we see Him bleeding, suffering, dying there on the cross, my friends, we realize that truly He is doing it for us. He's doing it for me. My sins are on Him there, crushing out His life. You see, that's what killed Jesus, my friends. His heart was broken because of the deadly weight of guilt and condemnation that He took off of you. And that He's now bearing Himself. And every time we look and behold Jesus Christ on the cross, we are seeing there all of the sins that you and I have ever committed, all accumulated and laid upon one heart of one man. And it broke His heart and killed Him on that cross. And He would have taken my place if I had been the only person as the object of His love. If there had been only one guilty sinner, Joe Cruz, Jesus would have been willing to come down and live and die for me. And He would have done that very same thing for you. Isn't that wonderful, friend? Can't think of anything greater than that. Now, when I see Jesus there dying for me, and I understand really that it was sin that broke His heart and killed Him, crushed out His life, and that a part of that crushing load that killed Him was my sins, my own personal guilt, that was laid on Him and that caused Him to die on that cross. And you know what I think and what I feel as I comprehend, as I begin to understand that? Oh, friends, I am so sorry that I ever sinned. Because I see what it did to Jesus. I see what my transgressions have done to Christ. It killed Him. It broke His heart there. And I wish, oh, how I wish I'd never sinned and added to that weight of guilt that crushed His heart and broke His heart on the cross. Now, you want to know what repentance is? That's what it is. It is that genuine sorrow for sin because of what it did to Jesus. That's repentance, friends. That's repentance. Now, there are two kinds of sorrow. Two kinds. The Bible speaks of a godly sorrow and a sorrow after the world. But I'm talking about a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. I used to have to punish my little boys, you know, and I'd take them to the bedroom for punishment of something they'd done wrong. And all the way to the bedroom, you know, they'd say, oh, Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. They sounded real sorry. They were sorry they got caught, of course. That's the thing. And that is a worldly sorrow. I'm talking about a sorrow because of what we did to Jesus, what our sins did to Him. See, that's repentance. That's repentance. I'll never forget in high school, when I was a junior in high school, our homeroom teacher was the football coach. Big old ugly bruiser of a guy, you know, and he didn't know how to teach. He never could communicate anything, and nobody was learning anything, and he was a big, uncouth kind of a fella. And then right in the middle of the school year, they changed teachers. And they brought a beautiful young girl right out of college to be our homeroom teacher. And the old football coach went off somewhere else. And the boys were delighted, you can be sure. Now we had to look at this beautiful girl teacher that was really not much older than some of us. And we began to sort of vie for the attention of this beautiful young teacher. And then I'll never forget the day that two of my friends and I stayed behind to play a little basketball, and the buses all left and most of the kids were gone. We came back to pick up our books from our homeroom. As we came down the hall and started to open that door, there was one pane of clear glass in the midst of all the frosted glass. And we glanced through just before opening that door, and here was this beautiful young teacher weeping at her desk. She was crying. And I'll tell you, nobody had to tell us why she was crying. It suddenly came upon us with great force that it was our mischief that day. We had not intended it that way, but we had been trying to get her attention, you know, and to act smart. And here she was now crying because of us. And I want to tell you that three very, very sorry boys tiptoed back down the hall without opening that door that day. And we made a decision that never, never, never again would we do anything to make that beautiful teacher cry. Really, we liked her. We wanted her as our teacher. And we didn't know that it was doing this to her. And when we saw that it was hurting her, we were so sorry that we made a decision never to do it again. And that's what repentance is, friends. That's repentance. When you're so sorry that you won't ever do it again, you make that decision. By God's grace, I won't ever sin. Look what my sin did to Jesus. There he is, suffering and bleeding and dying because of what I did. Oh, I hope I'll never do that again. I'm so sorry. That's repentance. True repentance. That's the first condition for having our sins forgiven. And the second one is another long word. It's called confession. Confession. And you'll read about that in 1 John 1:9. You know the verse, I'm sure. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next step is to come in, after we've repented, is to confess our sins. Confess them. And what will he do? He says, I'll pardon you. I will forgive you if you ask me. Let me ask you something. If I really follow through and obey this verse and confess my sins to him, how do I know that he forgives me? How do I know that my sins are forgiven if I ask him? Why? Because he said so, didn't he? Because he said so. My faith in his word is such that I accept it as a fact just because he said it. I don't expect any feeling to come. I don't believe there's going to be any ecstatic emotion that shoots through my body from head to foot. I know it's true because he said it would be. His promise is enough for me. Isn't it enough for you, friends? If God says it, will he do it? Of course he will. And I must ask him for cleansing and pardon and then thank him for it while I'm still on my knees and get up and act like it's done. Believe it because he said it. Don't look for any kind of emotional feeling. Feeling will come later. Feeling will follow. All kinds of feeling. More feeling and emotion you'll be able to bear probably. Joy, peace. Oh, warm, tender feelings that'll fill your heart. But you don't get those first. You don't get that first. You believe that it's done because he said it. Now some of you are going to say, Brother Joe, are you saying that we got to believe it's done before it's done? No, I'm saying you've got to believe it's done before you feel that it's done. See, there's a difference. Now, if you got the feeling before you got the faith, see, in other words, suppose that you had to wait to get some proof or feeling or emotion in order to know that you're forgiven and to believe that you really are forgiven, then the feeling would be coming before the faith, wouldn't it? You know what you'd be in that case? You'd be a peaceful, joyful unbeliever. Is there any such thing? No, no. If you got any kind of emotional feeling to prove that God had forgiven you before you had the faith to know it was done already just because he said it, then you would be a peaceful, joyful unbeliever. You remember the man that Jesus healed who had been lying there with his impotent feet? The man had never been able to stand up on his feet. His ankle bones had not developed at all. And there he lay day after day on that pallet. And then Jesus came by one day and looked at him and he said, "Rise. Take up your bed and walk." Now the poor man couldn't walk, could he? He couldn't. His feet were not there. The bones had never grown in his feet, and he knew very well that he could not get up on his feet or carry a thing. And yet, when Jesus said, "Get up," His faith kindled in the words of Jesus, and he acted. He made an attempt to get up, even though he knew he couldn't get up. In faith, he responded to the words of Jesus. And as he did, what happened? His feet were restored, and he was able to get up and walk off with his bed. Now, suppose the fellow had laid there. Suppose he just laid there and said, "Lord, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't walk. I can't even stand. If you do something for my feet, all right, I might be able to do it, but I can't get up." He did not debate. He did not argue. He did not question. He said, "Lord, if you say it, I can do it." That's the kind of faith he had. And so he made the attempt to do it, just as though it were already done, even though he had no feeling at all. He only had the faith. But as he responded in faith and began to act, the power of God came, the fact was very visibly demonstrated, and then, don't you think the feeling came? Oh, I think he was running and leaping and shouting, don't you? Of course the feeling came, but the feeling comes later. Look at Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Being justified first. You get the faith first. And when you're justified by faith, then it says we get the peace and we get the joy and all the rest of those wonderful things. So, the first two requirements for having our sins forgiven then is repentance and confession. And then the third one is another big word, restitution. Restitution. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that you make things right if you can. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight that everybody can reach back through those years of the past and straighten out every wrong that's ever been done. You can't untangle the threads of the past very well. The lies that you've told, you don't even remember all those falsehoods you've told. Or all the sins you've committed. There's no way. But sometimes God lays it on your heart by the Holy Spirit and tells you something that you can really straighten out. If you've stolen something, should you not restore it? Why, of course you ought to give it back. You ought to make it right. And if you can undo something wrong that you did to an individual, you ought to undo it. If you lied about somebody and gave a wrong impression about a person and hurt them in the process, then you ought to go tell the truth about it. Brother Bob, I remember something you told me in college. Never forget that. I'm just reminded of it as I look down and see Bob here. We were very bosom buddies all the way through college. And Bob told me about when he became a Christian, how he had to write a letter. We're with Jackson, Mississippi, somewhere down there on a Halloween night. Bob and another little boy were walking down the street, and they dared one another, and Bob picked up a rock and threw it and broke a street light. Sorry I had to tell that on you, Bob, but he did it. He broke the street light, and after he got into college, I think, or academy or somewhere, he had to write a letter all the way back. God laid it on his heart to make that thing right, and he wrote a letter back to the mayor of Jackson, Mississippi, and he told what he did. One night, he broke that street light. He said he's a Christian now. He wants to make everything right. And I believe the mayor wrote back and said, forget it. They'd take care of it. But that's making it right, isn't it? If you've done something wrong, if you've stolen something, if you've harmed somebody, and you can straighten it out and make it right, friends. Make it right. I'll tell you something. If every church member, if every Seventh-day Adventist in the state of Texas would make restitution, one of the greatest spiritual revivals in history would break out right here in this state, in this country. I really believe that. It is not easy to do. It's one of the hardest things to go and make something right. I've had people hold back even from becoming a Christian because they knew they had to restore some things that they had done wrong and they weren't willing to do it. I heard of a man who was going down the street and he met a friend that he owed some money to, and he was telling this friend about how he had been to a meeting the night before and given his heart to the Lord, and now he was a Christian. And he was so thrilled, you know, about this fact that he had gone forward the night before, given his life to Christ, now he was a Christian. And so the friend rejoiced with him also, very happy with him. And he said, "Now, look, I know since you've become a Christian, you're going to pay me that $10 you owe me." And he said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "All things are passed away. All things are become new now," he said. Well, he had the wrong idea, didn't he? You should make things right when you're able to do it, and when God lays it on your heart to do so, and he will often do that. Now, that's the first big step on the way to heaven. We've got our sins forgiven now. The three steps, repentance, confession, restitution, our sins are forgiven. Then we come to the second big giant step on the way to heaven. That's found in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, friends, there it is. An absolute requirement of Jesus before anybody can go to heaven. They've got to be turned into a new creature, a new person. I told you that every little baby is born with a sinful nature. Every baby has a sin-loving nature that causes him to disobey. And we've got to get rid of that old sin-loving nature. We've got to. We're born as a son of Adam, and that's a condemned, lost, dying family. We've got to get out of that family of Adam and get over in the family of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can get out of one family into the other one is through death and birth. We die in one, and we're born again into the other one. And this time it's a spiritual birth. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Well, you say, how do you do that? How does it happen? I can't tell you the answer to that, friends, really. I don't believe there's an individual in the world that can analyze the process of conversion. We know it happens. We see the changes that take place in people. It's like the wind blowing. You see the effect of it and the power of it and the force of it and the result of it. But you don't know what's happening. You don't see anything except the result. You look at a person and suddenly they're changed. Instead of being selfish and wicked and grasping and immoral and profligate, suddenly we see a person there that's pure and loving and obedient. We don't know what happened, but they're a different person. Their whole nature seems to be transformed. It happened to you, and you've seen it in others, but I can't explain it. I can't analyze it. Whether God actually creates new genes and chromosomes in the mind of a person and replaces some of the actual matter of the protoplasm of their body, I don't know. But I do know that the individual is like a new person. How does it happen? Look at John 1. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why? It's through faith. It's by believing. It says, and as many as received him, that is Jesus, not just the teachings or the doctrines of Jesus, but Jesus. You can't get by, my friends, with theories and even doctrines and teachings of Christ. You've got to have him. As many as received him. That means as your divine substitute. He took your place, remember? And you receive his substitutionary death in place of yours. You believe in his death as actually paying the penalty for your sins. And as you begin to see and believe that his death actually made atonement for you and canceled out your debt, then something really happens inside here. A tremendous change takes place mysteriously, the one we cannot really understand or explain. But you suddenly become a new person. You can kneel down and pray all day long before an image of Buddha or of Muhammad or anybody else, and nothing happens. You can pray and cry all day long and nothing happens. You're the same. But when you kneel down at the foot of the old rugged cross and cry out to Jesus, something happens in here. Dynamic, transforming, miraculous. You become a new person, as the Bible describes it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creation is the actual wording here. A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The things you once loved, you now hate. The things you hated, you love now. A totally different individual. And you don't know why or how, but it happens. Last week, up in Mason City, a drunkard, a man that had been an alcoholic for years, only 35 years of age, had two little boys and a Christian wife. But he had given his whole 35 years to serving the devil. And I'll never forget, he came forward there on a call, and I visited him the next day, and I've never seen anybody as happy in my life. He said, I can't believe it. I've never had any feeling in my life towards God. In fact, it was this sermon that I'm preaching right now that he came forward on. And when he came up there, he claimed the victory over his drinking. And he was totally delivered from it. He said, I never, never in my life believed that I'd ever go without drinking. He said, I've served the devil constantly every day of my life. And now, he said, for the first time, I don't want to serve the devil. And I can see that it's not necessary to serve the devil. And I've given my heart to the Lord. What a tremendous thing happened to that man. And it can happen to anybody that will kneel at the foot of the old rugged cross and confess Jesus as their Savior. And by faith, the process of conversion is enacted inside. And the whole life is turned around. You become a new person, a new creature. Now, let's come quickly to the third step. And this one many believe to be unnecessary, but I think it is very, very important. We read about it in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all that what? Obey him. You see, obedience then is a very important step that follows these other two steps. Obedience. Obedience. Now, here's where people say, Brother Joe, this is the hard part. Here is what I really can't do. Now, I can claim by faith and believe anything. I can take God's word. I can accept his forgiveness and his pardon. I can believe in this new life that he's willing to bestow upon me. But how do I suddenly turn around and begin to act in a different way and live in a different way and put aside all these physical habits that have been built up over the years? Now, the next 10 or 15 minutes, friends, are the most important that you'll probably ever hear as far as truth is concerned. Because I'm going to share with you what I believe the greatest secret of being a Christian. And that is, how do you become a victorious Christian? How do you overcome bad habits? How do you stop sinning? Does God expect us to stop sinning, friends? Is it possible to stop sinning? Of course it is. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are sin. And he came to give us the victory over sin. Listen, if there is not enough power in the gospel to save us from sin, then there can be no salvation. There can be no salvation. Because it was sin that brought on the problem in the first place, wasn't it? It was disobedience. And if God does not have the power to deliver us from disobedience, then we're just as bad off as those that have been disobeying all along. There has to be not only forgiveness for the past, but power for the future. And God is able to do this. But now, let's find out, how do you do it? How do you get the victory? How do you stop sinning? Let's say a person comes to me now and they've just accepted Jesus in faith. They've claimed forgiveness for their past sins. And now they come in and say, now look, I want to really serve the Lord. But I've got some problems here. And one of them is this tobacco here, this cigarette. I've just read in the Bible that my body is the temple of God. That I'm not supposed to put anything defiling in this body. Now I obviously have to stop using tobacco because it's poison. And it's violating my body, and I need to stop this smoking, and I'm going to start working on that thing. I'm really going to start working on it. I've been working 40 years to build it up here, and I'm going to start working now to get rid of it. And I think a few years I'll have that thing licked. What would I say to a person who comes to me like that? Why, friends, I would tell him, you don't have to wait a few years to stop smoking, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you say that to him? Does a man have to wear out sin? Does he have to outgrow it? Does he have to cut down and diminish on it? And you remember the woman they brought to Jesus? They said, Lord, we caught her in the very act. You know what the law of Moses says? Stoner, what do you say? Trying to trap Jesus. And he began to write in the sand. And they looked, I guess, over his shoulders. And one after another, they went out. And finally, Jesus spoke to the woman. And the last thing he said to her as he sent her away, remember? Go and taper off on this sin. He didn't say that, did he? He said, go and sin no more. Have you ever read in the Bible any text, any verse that even hints that anybody should diminish on the amount of sin they commit? Have you ever read anything like that in the Bible, that they ought to cut back or diminish? No, you never have. The only thing we have in the Bible is what? Stop sinning! Jesus said, go and sin no more. Did he give the power to the woman not to sin? Of course he did. There is power. The gospel is the what? The power of God unto salvation. Don't you ever think that the devil's stronger than God. God is stronger. The gospel is stronger than sin any day. Grace is stronger than sin. Where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. All right, now, people aren't going to be delivered from it by just trying to wean away from it and outgrowing it. Oh, there's some sins you'll outgrow if you live long enough. Probably you'll get so old that some sins you'll just stop doing them. I don't doubt that. But I want to tell you, friends, there's a better way of doing it than that. That's the evolutionary way, and the Bible doesn't teach the evolutionary way. It teaches a different way. And this one works. Now, in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to give you 4 verses of the Bible that contain the secret over sin. The secret of victory. You follow me very closely, because this could mean the difference between life and death. Really could. 1 Corinthians 15:57 is the first text. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is a gift. Now let that sink in. Please let this sink in. Victory is a gift. You do not get it by just fighting and struggling against the devil. You know why? Because the devil is stronger than you are. This is why trying is not the answer to the sin problem. It is not. The simple thing is that you're fighting against the devil. He is behind the bad habit that you're trying to overcome. And he's stronger than you are. And you can fight the devil a day or a week or a month or a year, but at the end of the year, he's still stronger than you are. And trying is not the answer. What is the answer then? It's a gift. It is a gift. Thanks be to God, which giveth the victory. Now, if it's a gift, you just ask for it, right? And he gives it to you. That's the way you receive a gift. You can't pay for a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You may not merit it. Somebody just comes along and says, here, I want to give you this. And all you can do is accept it. You take it. Victory is a gift. You need a victory tonight, my friends? You've been struggling against something in your life? God says, look, I don't want you to have that problem, that sin, that besetment. I want to give you the victory over it. It's a gift. How, by the way now, I assume that I'm talking to people here who believe the Bible tonight, who believe the Word of God. Do you believe it? You believe what? Well, how many of you believe the Bible? All right. Now, let me ask another question. How sure and certain can you be that if you ask him for a victory, that he'll give it to you? Let's go to Matthew 7:11 now and read the second text in these four. Matthew 7:11 says, this is Jesus speaking, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, is this a good thing we're going to ask him? Is it a good thing to ask for the victory over your bad temper, your gossipy tongue, your indulgent appetite, your worldly thoughts, your tobacco, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is? Is it a good thing? Yes. And what did Jesus say? He said, my Father is more eager and willing to give you the victory over these good things that you ask him than you are to feed your own children when they're hungry, when they're starving. Well, he's just waiting to do it then, isn't he, friends? And you know something? You don't even have to come and say, Lord, if it's your will, give me the victory over this bad temper or this habit. Because he's already told us in the Bible it's his will that we have the victory, hasn't he? If you were coming to ask for more money or a better job or some physical thing, then you'd have to say, Lord, if it's your will, give this to me. But in this case, no problem. You just come and say, Lord, you promised. You said you would give me the victory over this sin, over this habit, and I'm asking you now to do it. Will he do it? He said he would, didn't he? You believe his word? Of course you believe it, and he'll do it. He'll do it. Now, here's my next question. When you ask him for the victory, how do you know you have it? How will you know you have the victory? Because he said so, didn't he? He said so. You're not going to get any feeling. It's the same thing, you know, we mentioned a moment ago about confessing your sins. You're not going to get any feeling now. This is a faith thing, and the promise. We're claiming a promise. The promise is God will give us the victory. And so you ask Him. And then you've got to believe it. Because you know that it's His will for you to have it. Now, if it wasn't His will, I mean, if you even had a question about it being His will, then you might, you know, have a little question as to whether you were going to get it or not. But in this thing we're talking about, you know that God wants you to have the victory. And He's promised it. And all you're doing now is just coming and asking Him to do what He said, and then your part is to what? Believe it, accept the gift. And while you're still there on your knees, thank Him for it. Even though you don't feel anything, you thank Him for doing what He promised. And then get up and act like it's done. Get up and act like it. And it'll be done. The very moment you kneel down and ask Him, God will put a reservoir of power into your life right there. You won't feel it. But when you ask Him for the victory, He'll do it. And it's there. You can be sure of it. Now, this is the victory. This reservoir of power that I'm talking about is the victory. Sometimes God will actually take away the desire and the craving and the taste for it. He really will. He'll do that. But not always. In fact, not usually. Not usually. But the power is still there, so that even if you're trying to quit smoking, somebody blows it in your face, the power is there. You walk right past it, get busy with something else, you still have the victory. Now, I don't understand why in some cases God removes the taste. There was one dear lady down there in Cottonwood, Arizona, smoked 5 packs of cigarettes a day. She had been doing it for years. She had to wake up at night and smoke a few in order to get 5 packs in, but she got them in. She was on welfare, and everything she got from welfare, she spent for her cigarettes. 5 packs a day. And we knelt and prayed, and she asked for this gift of victory. And I saw her a year later, and she said, "Brother Joe, I've never had a single desire or taste for cigarettes since that day we prayed." Now, that happens sometimes, but that is not the usual way. The usual way is that God puts the power there. And even if you do have a desire, you walk right on by it and you don't touch it because you still have the victory through Christ, through faith. Do you remember Peter walking on the water? He was in the little boat. Jesus came walking over the water and Peter said, "Lord, can I do that? Can I come?" And Jesus said, "Yes, Peter, come to me. You can do it." And he stepped out of the boat and began to do the impossible, didn't he? Nobody can walk on water, but Peter was doing it. How long did he do it? The Bible says the wind and the waves were boisterous and he became afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of sinking and drowning. Wasn't that doubting the word of Jesus? Jesus said, "You can do it. Come on, walk, you can do it." And when he became afraid of sinking, he was doubting what Jesus had said. And of course, he began to sink. He began to sink. Now, the impossible thing for you is not walking on water. What is it? It's overcoming that bad habit. Tobacco, bad temper, bad language, bad thoughts, gluttony, appetite, gossip, whatever. All right, so whatever it is, that's what you need to do. All right, that's the impossible thing for you. Just as impossible for you to stop that as it was for Peter to walk on the water, isn't it? But what does Jesus say? "Come to me, I'll give you the victory." So you step out of the boat. You step out of the boat and say, "Lord, if you tell me that I've got the victory, I know I've got it. And I'll prove it by stepping out of the boat." And you step out and begin to walk, knowing it's done. Knowing it's done. And I'll tell you, friends, as long as you will believe that it's done, because Jesus said so, it will be done. You will have the victory as long as you'll just keep on believing it. If you start doubting it and disbelieving it, you'll sink down just like Peter did. But if you'll keep on believing it, you will have the victory. Now let's go to the third text, which is found in Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11, Paul says here, "Therefore, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Well, what does the word reckon mean? You folks are good old Southerners now. Southwesterners? Well, you're south of the West. All right. What does that mean? Likewise, reckon. Believe. Doesn't it mean believe? I reckon I'll go downtown means I believe I'll go downtown. That's what it means. So reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Believe that you are, because he promised it, and you ask him, and now it's done. And you know it's done, and you thank him for it, and you get up and act like it's done. In other words, it's settled right up there. Right up there. It's got to be, friends. You've got to know it. You've got to know that it's a closed issue. Tomorrow, if somebody offers you a cigarette, for example, if that's what you're trying to stop, you can say, no thanks, I don't smoke. I fought that battle yesterday. In other words, what I'm telling you is you don't have to go fighting this battle now every day of the future. You're fighting it out today once and for all. You're making a complete surrender and yielding of your will to the Lord. You know what you're really fighting, friends? You're not fighting the sin. You're not even fighting the devil. You know who you're fighting? Self. That's right. The battle is in the realm of your own will. You're fighting your own self that wants to hold on to the enjoyment of that sin. And so the whole battle is with self. And the very moment that you give up self and surrender self, you've got the victory. You've got the victory. God has given it. And it's there, and you know it's there. And it's settled, finished. You know it is, because you've given up your own way now to let him have his way. So you thank him for it, and you know that it's done. Tomorrow, somebody offers you a cigarette. You don't have to stand there debating, should I take it, should I not? What am I going to do? No. You've already fought that battle. Forget it. You say, nah, thanks. No. That's a closed issue. God gave me that victory yesterday. I don't smoke, thanks. And you go off and get busy, something else. A week from now, somebody offers it again. You say, thanks, no. I fought that last week. I don't smoke. God gave me that victory. In other words, it's got to be settled right there, friends. If it isn't, then self is still fighting. And the battle will still be there tomorrow and the next day and the next. I want the battle to be over. The battle is going to be over when you surrender self. Now, I'm not telling you that you won't be tempted. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that probably you will be tempted. God does not take away the desire from most people. There may still be a desire and a temptation. But as soon as you face it, you don't stand there arguing about it or debating over it. You know that that's settled, that's a closed issue, and you walk right away and say, thanks, I don't smoke. God's given me the victory. And you get busy, and you keep the victory. You keep it. One final text, Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You don't make any more plans or provision to sin again. Why? Well, you reckon it's dead. You believe it's dead. You consider it dead. And you don't make any provision. Listen, if you knew you were going to be dead tomorrow morning, you wouldn't make any plans for tomorrow afternoon, would you? Not a one of you. Not a one of you. You'd make a lot of plans between now and tomorrow morning, probably. But you wouldn't make any for tomorrow afternoon. The Bible says, reckon yourself to be dead to that sin. Well, then, believe it. Consider it. Done. Finished. Gone. You've got the victory now. And you don't plan again. When you were trying back there, yeah, you put the cigarettes on the shelf. And walked away and say, I'm going to try, but if I don't make it, I know where I can find them. But this time, it's not trying at all. It's trusting. It's accepting the victory as a gift. And so you don't have to make any provision. You know, the little boy went swimming when his mother told him not to and came back with his hair all wet. And his mother said, Jimmy, why did you disobey me? And he said, well, Ma, I got tempted. She said, yeah, but I noticed you took your bathing suit with you this morning when you left. Why'd you do that? He said, well, Ma, I expected to get tempted. And there are a lot of people that expect to fail, and so they make provision to fail, and they take their bathing suit along. We don't make any provision, friends, after we have accepted the victory from Jesus. We know we have it because his word is behind it. We thank him for it, we get up and act like it's done, and it'll be done. Now, friends, you believe this will work? Do you believe it? It will work. And the only possible breakdown that could ever come would be where? In our faith. If you don't believe it, Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it unto you. And if you don't believe His word, you can't get anything. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to get anything from God. But if you believe it tonight, that's the only thing He wants from you is just faith. And I've seen people reach out there and claim this victory, friends, who had the most elementary experience on the things of God. Really. I'll never forget riding a plane down here to Texas. I was coming to Dallas, flying from Washington, D.C., and I was on that plane. This was just before the no smoking rules began to operate on airplanes. And I was by the window, and there was an empty seat and then another seat. And just before takeoff, a young fella came running and sat down in that middle seat. Found out that his name was Jim. He was a computer programmer from Dallas. And as we sat there waiting for takeoff, I noticed that he kept reaching in his pocket and bringing out his cigarettes and looking at them, put them back. And I knew exactly what he was thinking. He was thinking, I'll be glad when that light flicks off up there so I can start smoking these cigarettes and blow the smoke, and this man's right here. I guess that's what he's thinking. That's what he did anyway. As soon as we got airborne, and then the stewardess came along and said, what do you have to drink? And he said, milk for me. And he was drinking his milk, and he looked over at me apologetically and said, I've got to feed this ulcer of mine. I said, my, I thought that the first thing a doctor did when you had an ulcer was to take you off of smoking. Oh, he said, he's told me I've got to quit. It's killing me. I said, and he said, I've really tried. I've tried and I can't do it. I said, well, that's very interesting because a part of my work is really to help people quit smoking. He said, is that right? Well, tell me how. I said, well, you really want to quit? Oh, I'd give anything in the world if I could quit. I said, all right, if you really want to, Jim, you're going to quit right now. And I reached for my Bible and my briefcase and I pulled it out. He said, now, wait a minute. He said, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, and I already prayed about it. I said, well, let me read you a text or two, Jim. And so I read these four verses to him. I said, now, you believe the Bible? Oh, yes, sir, I believe every word of it. He believed in verbal inspiration. And I said, now, if God promises He give you the victory, you believe it's a gift? Oh, yes. Yes, sir. If God says it, I believe it. Well, I said, have you asked God to give you the victory over the Bible? Yes, sir. I prayed about it many times. I said, did God give you the victory? He said, no, you saw me smoking. I said, well, then God lied to you, didn't He, Jim? He said, no. He said, God doesn't lie. What do you mean? I said, well, now, didn't God promise the victory here? He said He'd give us the victory? Yeah. You say you asked Him to give it to you? Yeah. And you say God didn't do it? God must have lied to you. No, he said, I don't believe God lies. I said, well, now tell me, when you prayed and asked Him to give you the victory, did you believe that very moment that He did it? Did you know you had the victory because God said it, and then get up and throw those things away and know that you had got the victory and you never touch them again? He said, no, I didn't do that. I said, well, then you were calling God a liar. You asked Him for something, and He wanted to give it to you, and you wouldn't even take it. You didn't even believe it. That's the reason you didn't get it, Jim. You were calling God a liar and telling Him that He didn't do what He said He was going to do. And He was doing it all the time and you just didn't believe it. Oh, he says, I see it. That's what I did wrong. Oh, he said, I understand now. No wonder I didn't get the victory. For the first time, this young man was seeing what faith is all about. I said, well, would you like to do it now? He said, I surely would. He said, I understand it now. I said, you want to pray right now? He said, I do. So I said, all right, I'm going to pray first. And then you pray. You just offer a little sentence if you want to. And just say, dear Lord, give me the victory over tobacco. Thank you. And I prayed and Jim prayed. And I'll tell you, that wasn't the first prayer he had prayed. It was a beautiful prayer. He thanked the Lord for bringing him in contact with me. And he asked God to give him the victory over that. He thanked the Lord for doing it and said, amen. And he reached over and squeezed my hand. He pulled out his cigarettes and threw them in my lap. He said, take those things away. He said, God's delivered me. I'll never touch them again. And I don't think he ever did. I believe that boy had the victory, my friends, because he believed for the first time in the promises of God. God can do it for anything. I don't care what it is. One lady at a camp meeting And I was preaching at the Illinois camp meeting. She came to me and she said, "Brother Joe, God delivered me from drugs and alcohol and tobacco." But she said, and in caffeine. But she said, "I just cannot control my appetite." And I could see that. She was having a problem. And she said, "Do you believe that God can give me the victory over my appetite?" I said, "Of course He can. He can do that just as well as the other victories." And we slipped in a room there and knelt down and prayed. And a week later, when I left that campus, she came to me and she said, "Oh, Brother Joe, it really works." She said, I've walked right past the desserts every day. I haven't touched one. I've got the victory. Of course, God can give the victory. I saw some victories back up there. Dr. Carey and Mason City. I saw one real victory. Dr. Carey knows about this one because this young man claimed a victory over his appetite. He's lost 8 pounds since 2 weeks ago because he claimed the victory. And I don't care what that sin is, God can give you the victory. Now, friends, if this is true, if it's also what we've talked about tonight, then let's do something about it. What do you say? Let's not just talk about it and say, "What a beautiful plan, what lovely verses," but let's act now in faith tonight and let's claim some victories. Now, I have a feeling there might be at least one person here that might have one little victory at least that you need to claim. And it might be that every single one of you can think of some victory that you need in Christ. We struggle along, you know, and somehow we just forget or we overlook the power of God, that if we only would come and specifically ask, that He would do it for us right then and there. Here's what I'd like to ask now in closing. Now, I won't ask you to do the praying tonight. I'll offer the prayer. But I think God would like for you to reach out in faith somehow in claiming whatever you need this evening. You don't have to tell anybody what it is. It could be a sin of the spirit, impatience, anger, gossipy tongue, language, anything, you know. Sin of the flesh, sin of the spirit, whatever it is. And maybe you haven't even been willing to call it a sin before, but maybe that's really what it is. A bad habit, no matter what. I'd like to ask you tonight now, if you would like to claim a victory, I'd like for you to just come. Let's come and gather right around here and ask in faith tonight that God will give that victory. Come on, from wherever you are. If you don't have to pray out loud, I'm going to offer the prayer. But if you really would like to claim something tonight from God, let's use this moment. Now, we've learned from the Bible what it is. Let's put it into practice. Here are the steps again. 4 verses. Remember, thanks be to God, which what? Giveth us the victory. It's a gift. And He's going to do it tonight if we ask Him. Is He going to do it? He said so, didn't He? He said so. God doesn't lie. He's going to do it. How certain can we be? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good things? Is it a good thing to get rid of this thing in your life? Sure it is. And you're going to ask Him. And He says, "I'll do it. I'll do it. My Father's waiting to do it. Wants to do it. Anxious to do it." And then reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Believe it. Believe it. Reckon that it's done. And it will be done, won't it? If we believe it. And then make no more provision. Make no more provision. Get rid of the things. If there's anything around reminding you of it, go out and destroy those things and get rid of them. That's exactly what God wants you to do tonight. Now, friends, after we offer this prayer tonight, I want you to be able to look at me and say, "Brother Joe, it's done." I don't want you to say, "I hope it's done," or "I think maybe it's done." No, no. If God says it, it's going to be done, isn't it?
Amen.
You don't have to guess about it or wonder about it or hope about it. It's going to be done if God says it. And so I want you to be able to say, "Yes, it's done. God will do it." All right? Now, I'm going to ask the organ not to play as we have the prayer, but then we're going to sing a little chorus of victory together right after this prayer, because it's going to be done. In your heart, as I pray, you mention it, whatever it is, will you? You talk to God about the thing in your life that you want the victory over, and He's going to do it as we pray. Heavenly Father, oh, I thank Thee tonight for these promises we've read together. we believe they mean exactly what they say. And the promise is that we may have victory through faith. And it is a gift. All we have to do is come and ask and believe. And it is your will that we put sin away. It is your will that we not have these habits of sin. And I pray right now that thou wilt give the victory to every person who's standing here. Father, reach down and break the chains of those habits in lives. Whether it's bad temper, bad thoughts, bad words, bad actions, whatever it is, give that victory right now. And we thank thee for doing it. We know it's done. Thy word cannot fail. And we know it has already happened. We have that power now. It's been put in our lives as a reservoir. And we rejoice in it and thank thee for it. And may we go out of here rejoicing tonight and knowing that it's done because Jesus said it. We praise thee for it. Don't let us ever weaken and doubt. May we go strong in faith, knowing it's done because Jesus has said it and it can't fail. We thank thee for the victory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, how many of you believe that he gave us the victory now? All right, now listen, don't ever doubt it. You go out believing that and trusting that and looking to Jesus every moment. We need to sing a little chorus of praise or thanksgiving. What could we sing? Do you know that little chorus by any chance? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We could do that even without any accompaniment. We know that. Don't you know that? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's it.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me the great salvation so rich and
God bless you. You go in peace now and in faith, and we'll meet tomorrow again. Have a good night.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.